Well, as you know, I spent a couple weeks in Kenya in the month of February serving on the mission trip with several others from Georgiana. Some of you, I think, are in the room this morning. And it was a truly amazing experience, a truly life-giving experience, one that I hope that many of you will have a chance to experience also in one of the future trips. It was like right up here in my life experiences so far, like one of the very top experiences I've had. But it's also good to be back home serving among all of you as well. Now, I understand that while I was gone, Pastor Corky forbid you to get sick until I returned. Now, as far as I know, only one of you were disobedient. I'm not looking at her. Ending up in the ICU for a couple days. But thankfully, she's doing much better. She's back home and on the mend. But apparently, all the rest of you really took him at his word because you waited till I got back. But I ended up doing 5 hospital visits in 5 days upon my return. Well, one thing is for sure, I think we would all agree upon, is that Corky is a good leader. You see, us staff members, any of us, we could have a need in our ministry area, and we can promote it in the hook for 4, maybe 5 weeks and not hear a word from anyone. But as soon as we ask Pastor Corky to announce it from the pulpit, well, we're bombarded with responses from you all. See, Corky is a really great leader, and he knows how to lead his flock. And likewise, his flock, all of you, are very responsive to his leading. It's why we've been having over 50 of you at the historic sanctuary in between services each week on your knees before the Lord in prayer. You see, at the beginning of the year, Corky issued a call for the people of Georgiana to become committed to being a people of prayer. And you have answered that call. Now, if you remember a few weeks back, Nathan said that prayer is where the battle is lost or won. You can choose whether or not to fight, he said, but you cannot choose whether or not you're in the war. Because there is a war going on, whether or not we choose to acknowledge it. And prayer is the most powerful weapon that God has given us. When the people of God pray, God moves. So for the past 8 weeks, we've been taking a look at some examples of great prayers right out of the Bible, great prayers for different situations. And this morning, we're going to take a look at a great prayer that was lifted up by one of the kings of Judah during a time of great uncertainty. Uncertainty. Isn't that something that we can all relate to? I mean, we live in times of uncertainty. And at some point in our life, all of us will be faced with some circumstances that threaten our protection, our provision, or our peace. And it's what we do in that moment that will set the stage for the outcome. So go ahead and start turning with me, if you will, to 2 Chronicles 20. It's in the Old Testament, right after 1 and 2 Kings. You'll find 1 and 2 Chronicles. And we're going to read from there in just a moment. And yes, Nathan has set a precedence in this church that we read the entire chapter now. So you can thank him. It's a really long chapter, but no, seriously, it has a lot of really good stuff in it. So we will be reading the whole thing. But I first, while you're turning there, I want to kind of set up the background a little bit so that when we get there, you'll know what has happened ahead of time. So this is a true historical account that takes place in Jerusalem about 60 or so years after the death of King Solomon. So Israel's already divided into 2 kingdoms, the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah. And for about the first 20 years as a divided kingdom, Judah has suffered under the rule of 2 bad kings. Kings that the Bible says did not do what was right in God's eyes. Then they enjoyed about 40 years under King Asa, who did do, according to Scripture, what was right in kings in the Lord's eyes. He expelled shrine prostitutes and he ridded the lands of idols that their ancestors had made. Now, upon King Asa's death, his son Jehoshaphat now becomes king of Judah. And like his father, Jehoshaphat was mostly a good king, seeking after God and following his commands. But he had a weakness. He had this desire to see Israel and Judah become one kingdom again, a desire that God did not share, for Israel had forsaken God and were worshiping false idols. So Jehoshaphat makes a wrongful alliance with the king of Israel, and therefore he invites trouble into his own nation. And that's where we pick up the story in 2 Chronicles 20. Now, bear with me as it does have, you know, some of those names and places that none of us can really pronounce. So I'll either butcher them or I'll just skip right over them. It says, so after this, the Moabites, Ammonites, and some of the Mennonites came to wage war against Jehoshaphat. Some people came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the Dead Sea. From the other side of the Dead Sea. It's already in En-Gedi. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all of Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard and said, Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name, and we will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. But now here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance? Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that's attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. All the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, a Levite, as he stood in the assembly. He said, listen, King Jehoshaphat and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but is God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeriel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your position, stand firm, and see the deliverance of the Lord will give you, Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. Jehoshaphat bowed down with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down and worshiped before the Lord. Then some Levites praised the Lord, stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, Judah and the people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out ahead of the army, saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The Ammonites and the Moabites rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. And after they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. When the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked towards the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off their plunder and found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing and also articles of value, more than they could take away. There was so much plunder that it took 3 days to collect it. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Barakah, where they praised the Lord. They then, led by Jehoshaphat, all the men of Judah and Jerusalem returned joyfully to Jerusalem, for the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. They entered Jerusalem and went to the temple of the Lord with harps and lyres and trumpets. The fear of God came on all the surrounding kingdoms when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side. Ooh, that's a lot. There's a lot going on there, so we're going to take just a minute to unpack it all. So the first thing we see as we read this passage is this surprise attack coming up from the southeast. Three nations who are harboring ancient hostility are coming against Judah, and they've already crossed the Dead Sea. In just a few short days, they're going to be at the gates of Jerusalem. The news presented to King Jehoshaphat, it's made personal. A vast army is coming against you. You see, I read this story many times while I was preparing for this sermon, and each time, just two sentences into the story, and I'm stopped dead in my tracks. A vast army is coming against you. You see, I know what this feels like. How many times in my own life, I thought to myself, have I felt like a vast army was coming against me? I actually counted 7 times in my life when my circumstances were so overwhelming that I felt like a vast army was coming against me. Now, I confess that some of those times were because of my own sinful actions and were simply consequences to my own bad choices. Some were the result of someone else's sinful behavior, and I just happened to be in the splash zone, as Corky likes to call it. But most were simply because life can be hard. And we're never promised that it won't be. In fact, Scripture makes it very clear that in this life, we will have trouble. Now, I know I've shared with you before, about a couple of years ago, one of these such circumstances. It was about 12 years ago, the day that I learned that my mom, who is also my best friend, had a massive tumor on the right temporal lobe of her brain. The tumor was so large that her brain was actually about ready to cave in on itself. The neurologist was so amazed that with a tumor this large, my mom actually walked into the emergency room and was able to respond and answer all of his questions. In fact, he was so amazed that he actually pulled the images up on the screen so that my dad and I could see for ourselves. Well, my dad broke into uncontrollable sobs, and I felt like a vast army was coming against me. Well, my mom underwent surgery to remove the tumor, followed by months of radiation and chemotherapy. I know many of you in this room know what that's like. So the day that we learned that the tumor was back, my mom and I walked into her home and found my dad dead on the bathroom floor. He had suffered a massive heart attack, and he lay there for hours before we returned. And I felt like a massive army was coming against me. I wonder when in your life have you felt this way? Like a vast army was coming against you. I know many of your stories. See, I know you really meant it the day you stood at the altar and you said, "I do until death do us part." And then your spouse walks in one day and announces that he or she no longer loves you and wants a divorce, and you felt like a vast army was coming against you. Your surgeon calls and informs you that the biopsy report came back positive and you have cancer. Or that all the treatments that you've already endured are not working and your cancer is progressing and you feel like a vast army is coming against you. You want to be well so bad. You've tried for years. You've been to meetings and to counseling, and you've even been to rehabs. And you finally come to the realization that you simply cannot conquer this addiction on your own, and you feel like a vast army is coming against you. Having just returned from Kenya, I think of Dave and Jen Bell. They're about my age. They are not spring chickens. And they've given up every resemblance of a normal life as they once knew it to run this infant rescue center in Kenya. And a call comes in the middle of the day, or perhaps many times in the middle of the night, and they drop everything and they rush off to the police station or to the hospital because another baby has been rescued from a trash heap or from the middle of a 2-lane busy highway or pulled from the depths of a pit latrine. And I imagine that they feel like a vast army is coming against them. You see, for all of us, there will be times in our lives when we don't know what to do. We don't know where the provision is going to come from. Times when circumstances will look so foreboding and so threatening. Plans are going to fall through. People will disappoint us. But the question is, can we bear the uncertainty? Can we bear not knowing how God will provide for our most urgent need, yet still trust that He will? You see, people do many different things when they're faced with a crisis. Some panic, become highly anxious, and consumed by fear. Others retreat, withdraw, isolate, give up. Some self-soothe, seeking harmful behaviors. Some seek the counsel of others, and others simply take matters into their own hands. And many experience a crisis of faith, thinking that God must be mad at them, or is punishing them, or perhaps he doesn't even really exist at all. But we have this beautiful example in 2 Chronicles of one faithful and humble king does when faced with a moment like this. You see, King Jehoshaphat, he's facing a really huge crisis, a very real threat. He knows that Judah is no match for this vast army that's coming against them, and he has no idea how they will survive this vicious attack. This is a decisive moment, and what will he do? Well, I know what makes most sense for us would be for him to call his troops into action, begin fortifying the city, taking up arms, and strategically positioning his army. But verse 3 reveals what he actually does do. It says, alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord. This was the decisive moment, and everything turns on this fact. You see, it's not the crisis itself that destroys us. It's what we do or what we do not do when the crisis hits. And King Jehoshaphat, he stops everything and resolves to inquire of the Lord. He calls for a nationwide fast and asks all the people from every town in Judah to join him in Jerusalem for a prayer meeting. You see, Jehoshaphat knows that his strongest weapon is not his army, but it's prayer. And so he resists the temptation to panic, to blame God, or to trust in his own resources. He recognizes his great need, and he prays. Now, it's intriguing to me that he doesn't begin his prayer by telling God what he needs. I mean, it actually takes him 4 complete sentences, an entire paragraph, before he even gets around to mentioning his problem. Now, I don't know about you, but in circumstances like this, I typically just blurt it out right from the get-go. God, here's my problem, and here's what I need you to do about it. But Jehoshaphat, he begins by lifting up who God is. His prayer is focused on who God is, what God has already done, and what God has promised to do. Are you not the God who is in heaven, he asked, who rules over all the kingdoms of the nations, whose power and might no one can withstand? Did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land and give it forever to us? It's almost like he's reminding God of how great and how powerful God is. Well, I'm pretty sure God did not need this reminding. Perhaps the king and the people did. Notice also that Jehoshaphat, he does not ask God to save Judah based on any good thing that they've done or because they deserve it. But rather, he asks God to save them based on who God is and because of God's unfailing love for his people. You see, Jehoshaphat, he understands the heart of God. Any earthly father would help any of his children, not because they deserve it, but simply because they're his children. So how much more would our perfect heavenly Father desire to help us? It's not even until verse 12 when he finally makes the ask, saying, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. You see, even his ask for help is done with this honest, humble, I'm at the end of myself confession. And again, this seems a little strange to us because Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, charged with leading the nation. Now, kings were supposed to inspire confidence in their leadership. And standing up before an entire nation and admitting that you're powerless, well, it's not exactly the best strategy for inspiring confidence. But King isn't worried about politics or even about his public image. He knows that Judah will be annihilated if God does not answer. So he humbles himself, admits his weakness, and calls upon the Lord. In Psalm 51:17, King David says, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. And through the prophet Isaiah, God says, "These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit, who tremble at my word." In Luke's gospel, Jesus reminds us that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, Jehoshaphat's heart was in the right place. His prayer wasn't long or fancy, but it saved an entire nation. And God's answer to his prayer, it wasn't long in coming. A young priest begins to prophesy with a message from the Lord, saying, "Don't be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but it's God's." He then gives him some specific and simple instruction. Then he concludes, "You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you." Now notice that even though he says you will not have to fight this battle, God doesn't just send the army away. The nation will still have to face them. They'll still have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But the Lord promised deliverance. What happens next is also surprising to me. The king then bows down with his face to the ground, and all the people fall down and worship before the Lord. Then some Levites stand up and begin to praise the Lord in a very loud voice. Again, I'm a little perplexed because, you see, nothing has happened yet. A promise is given, but there's no visible, tangible results have yet been witnessed. I mean, there's not even any evidence that God will make good on this promise. Yet they consider themselves saved because of it. And the king and all the people fall down before the Lord in worship. You see, the word of God is full of promises, many that I have staked a claim to myself and for those that I love. But how many of us fall down and worship before the Lord before we've ever seen one shred of evidence that God's at work fulfilling this promise? But maybe, just maybe, it's what we should be doing. So then in the passage, early the next morning, as the people of Judah set out to carry out the Lord's instructions, the king encourages them by shouting, "Have faith in the Lord and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets and you will be successful." Have faith. As Christians, isn't that a phrase that we use a lot? We encourage each other during difficult times to have faith. We claim that we ourselves have faith. But what exactly is the evidence of our faith? You remember when Jesus calls Peter to come to him out on the water, that Peter actually gets out of the boat and starts to walk on water. Now, I remember the rest of the story when Peter takes his eyes off of Jesus because he sees the wind and the waves around him, he begins to sink. But the initial action of getting out of the boat was an evidence of Peter's faith. Peter didn't just claim to have faith, he acted in faith. And same is so with King Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah. See, the king actually appoints men to sing to the Lord and to praise him as they go out, scripture says, at the front of the army, giving thanks to the Lord. Again, it seems like a strange strategy to me because, you see, any element of surprise that they might have against their enemy goes right out the window as these singers shout praises to the Lord over and over again as they move in front of the army. The king and the people of Judah, they seem to be taking God at his word. For they're praising God right in the thicket of this huge crisis that threatens to wipe them off the face of the earth. These singers are staking their very lives on the truthfulness of God's word, for they will either be killed in a great slaughter or God will come through. And they're marching and they're praising out in front of the army. It's evidence of their faith. And as they begin to sing and praise, the Lord sent ambushes up against their adversaries, causing them to fight among themselves until not even one survived. And meanwhile, the army of Judah keeps marching and praising. And when they arrive at the high place overlooking the battlefield, all they see is dead bodies because the vast army is no more. You see, every man from the three nations that came to fight against Judah that day, they all died. But the men of Judah never shot one arrow, they never threw one spear, they never even fought at all. They simply marched out singing praises to the Lord, and by the time they got to the battlefield, it was all over. Just as God had said. Luis and the band can go ahead and start making their way up. And when the other nations heard what had happened, they decided to leave the people of God alone. The kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for God had given him rest on every side. You see, in this life, we will often be outnumbered, outflanked, perpetually surrounded by duties, cares, hindrances, and harassments. But God does not want us to live and be governed by fear during these times. He wants us to be governed by faith. Because you see, our provision, our protection, our peace, our future may sometimes be uncertain to us, but it is certain to God. He sent his only son to die a brutal death to assure it. So next time you're faced with a crisis so big that it feels like a vast army is coming against you, remember the example of King Jehoshaphat. And before you do anything else, resolve yourself to inquire of the Lord. Humble yourself and admit that apart from Christ, you can do nothing and you're powerless. Magnify the Lord by calling upon recalling his loving kindness to you, recalling the things that he's done for you in the past, in his faithfulness, his power, and his might. Believe his promises are true. Bow in humble adoration and worship, because praise is the voice of faith. If you really believe God's promises are true, then start praising him for your victory before you've even seen it. You see, Jehoshaphat was in a desperate place. Some of you have been there before. Some of you are there right now. But your desperation should drive you to seek God. You see, desperate faith can actually be good, because when we finally come to the end of ourselves, to the end of our own resources, then we've at last come face to face with our God. Crises can actually provide opportunities for God's people to flourish and for us to point others to Christ, who is our only rock and our only hope, not just for present time, but for all of eternity. You see, Jehoshaphat reminds us that God is bigger than any opposition, any disease, any struggle, any hurt, any offense. And problems that seem so overwhelming to us are actually made small in the light of God's greatness. So you should refuse to spend one more minute magnifying the enemy and his plans, and instead focus on the greatness of your God, who is big enough to fill all of heaven and all of earth. And all God's people said, Amen.